Oh, there we go.
Oh, there's Bob.
Boy's on though.
He's away.
Good morning.
Wave if you can hear me. Wave. Thank you. It is a joy to be here with you all, and a privilege, honestly, is mine and ours, my family included, to just share with you what the Lord has given and the opportunity to do so. Like I've said before, you know, when I look around all your faces here, there are so many saints who've gone before me, and I feel absolutely like I need to listen to you, brothers and sisters, and I want to hear from you what you have to impart over the years of wisdom that you have acquired over time. But I thank the Lord also that the Ancient of Days has determined in his will to use everyone, both old and young, for his glory. And we see that demonstrated in the scriptures in the Old Testament and other places. I don't have to point those out to you. You already know which ones I'm talking about, you know. So anyway, I have been meditating on the book of Isaiah, chapter 16 in particular. And I would like to share something with you from that book. Ezekiel chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And we will remain in this book. And we might go backwards and forwards as we see fit. So if you're all there, I'm going to just give a little bit of an introduction about this. The prophecy, this is a prophecy of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel are contemporaries, as you know. And it's the historical aspect of it will be interesting to you, that and we'll get into that in a minute here, but let me just set the stage here to say that this prophecy is a severe indictment against Jerusalem. As such, it will weigh heavy on our hearts as we go through portions of this chapter. In fact, God himself says in several places in the Old Testament, three come to mind, that the ears of those who hear his judgments will tingle. That's an interesting word, tingle. And the two I'm going to use, the first one is in 2 Kings 21, verse 12. You don't have to turn there, and I'm just going to read it for you. And it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." And the second one is in Jeremiah chapter 19, and in verse 13, and he says, "And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle." Now this same word, tingle, is translated quivered in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "When I heard," remember Habakkuk was on his tower, in his tower, and God, he was still like back walking back and forth or whatever. He was completely troubled because God had told him that judgment was going to come upon his people. And he says, "When I heard," verse 16, "my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice." That word quivered is the same word tingle. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So the message is difficult. And when we hear the judgments of God, it is so, so drastic that our ears will tingle. Now, I have a thought. I thought about this a little bit. What is the purpose of that? Now, is that a good thing that my ears tingle? In other words, it is such an, the Lord wants our attention. But when you hear a difficult message, you don't like it. It causes you to tremble, right? There's vibration in the eardrum that is like, you don't want to hear this message. But what do you think? Is ears tingling better versus itching? And obviously I'm referring to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So that is like, we want to hear pleasant things all the time. That's the human nature. But I think that we will be better served if we are open to hearing a difficult message from the Lord. Even if our ears tingle, we know our God. It is so characteristic of Yahweh, the covenant name, the covenant keeping God, to keep his everlasting covenant with his people. So this chapter 16 ends with God establishing it again. So the purpose of today's message, is to seek to get a little more intimate, of draw closer to the Lord, try to understand him more, even in his judgments. We will stay in Ezekiel, as I said, and we'll go back and forth and refer to some of the Old Testament and New Testament passages. And in teaching from the scripture, I found you may have heard of Albert Mohler or Al Mohler. He's a well-known speaker, and his advice is very instructive to me. He said, our emphasis on the teachings in a passage must be in proportion to how much space the Holy Spirit has provided for it. For example, in the Corinthian letter, several topics are covered, as we know, sectarianism, immorality, church disputes being taken to public courts, spiritual gifts, and resurrection. All these topics are covered, and many more, right? So Al's point is that it is a good principle to teach these topics in proportion to the white space used for them in the Bible. In other words, don't make the whole Corinthian letter about one thing. I think that's great advice. So if you look through this lens in this chapter, the chapter 16 of Ezekiel, you will notice right away, right off the bat, you will see that there are 63 verses in this chapter. By the way, just as a fair warning, I'm not going to go down each verse. We'll be here forever. That's not the purpose. We're just going to do a quick survey. So I am aware of the time, and I'll be honest with you. We'll keep it to within the time allotted to this. So, but anyway, the 63 verses in this chapter, you will realize, and I did a little bit of a just by a basic observation, I found that 8% of this message from this chapter is reserved for shocking Jerusalem to attention. And how does he do that? By identifying her, Jerusalem, as someone she had never seen herself as before. Jerusalem, it was an eye-opener for Jerusalem in the first 8% of this passage. And we'll come to that in a second, right? And the next 15% of this passage, you see the love of God shown in action. Okay, just 15%. Okay, brothers and sisters, you and I would love to just sit here, right? Sit here in the 15% and make it 99%. Would you agree? Yeah? We want to remain in the love of God, 99.99%, but the Lord has used only 15% of that space talking about what God actually did for Jerusalem, because he has a purpose. There is a purpose there for this message. Then the next 32% is reserved for the assessment of Jerusalem, which is, by the way, not very flattering, to put it very, very mildly. This is the most difficult part of the message for her to receive. Now, so 32% here, and the next 40% is reserved for God's pronouncement of judgment. So if I combine, and further assessment of her true spiritual state, so I can actually combine the 40 and the 32%. 72% of this passage is reserved for very harsh words that God is going to say to Jerusalem. Okay. And the last 5%, he spent the last 5% only, almost as by the way, on the everlasting covenant being established by God. That might seem to you as very puzzling, because that everlasting covenant continues still today, right? So you would have thought, oh, why did he spend only 5%? Because we'll remain with it forever. But the purpose of God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet was to shock them, first of all, out of their absolute spiritual stupor. They were not paying attention to what God had been saying through the prophets. By the time Ezekiel actually uttered this prophecy, remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, referred to as Samaria, right, had already gone into captivity. So you would think that when someone else is being disciplined, let's say your brother or sister is being, I know from personal example, I have two older brothers and they were disciplined the most severely in my family. And by the time I saw my dad disciplining them, I said, no way, I am not doing what they're doing. Absolutely not. That's a natural response. Like, I don't want to get the belt. I am better off without the belt, okay? So you would think that Judah, the southern kingdom, would get their act together because they had seen God disciplining Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel already. They had gone into captivity, but that was not the case. Maybe it was in the beginning, but they again basically wandered back into complacency. And then what happened? Then, if you recall, there were three deportations as God's judgment on Judah itself is concerned, on Jerusalem. The first one happened in the year 605 BC. And at the time, in that deportation, as you know, Daniel was one of the ones who was taken captive. It wasn't until the second one in 597 BC that Ezekiel was taken into captivity. Okay, so here's the thing. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, and it says in verse, yeah, it says in verse, and I'll read to you here from verse 8 on. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. He's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, which is the southern kingdom, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And then it says in verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Very, very difficult towards, even in Jeremiah. So the point is, when you get to this part, you would have thought that Judah would have taken caution and repented and turned to the Lord. But that didn't happen. Israel went, and they said, okay, you're gone. That's fine. And then when the first deportation happened, Judah is thinking, well, the bad guys left, so we should be fine. The temple is still, Jerusalem is still standing. So we are the good guys. We're fine. So again, the wretchedness of man's heart, you see. Now, a modern example of this, you'll know that, when things are happening outside the United States and other countries where terrorism is occurring, we are so farther removed from that, it's natural for us to maybe even feel sorry for that nation or whatever, but it doesn't touch you. And then 9/11 happened, and absolutely everybody is brought to attention, right? Even though it is located in one geographical location within the large country, the United States, in New York, but it really caused people in New York, it was reported, as you know, that there was an increase, significant spike, an increase in the church attendance, if you recall. And Moody Radio reported this over time, that as time passed again, the church attendance kind of fell off. That's reflective of our human nature. So that's, if we think we're being too hard on Israel, no, we are exactly in the same boat as humans. But back to this part, the Lord spent about, the Holy Spirit reserved 72% of the space given to talk about judgments, because he wants to get the people's attention. Why? Because God loves his people. God loves his people. And I've written this down here. And you're familiar with this, brothers and sisters. See, for example, in Psalm 48:2, God, the scriptures say about Zion, it's beautiful for situation and joy of the whole earth. In Psalm 50 verse 2, it says it's a perfection of beauty, right? In Psalm 78:68, it says God loved Zion. Psalm 87:5, it says God loves the gates of Zion. In 99:2, it says Yahweh is great in Zion. And Psalm 132:13, he says, Yahweh has chosen Zion and desired it for his habitation. So you can see that God's investment in Zion, so in his people. So obviously, you know, the greater the love, the greater the judgment, the harsher the judgment, right? Now, what is the purpose of God? Does he take pleasure in judging? No. He pronounced the judgment. Remember, he pronounced the judgment well ahead of the actual judgment, which means what? Which means that he's giving his people time after time, time to repent. Perhaps they will repent. Our God is a lover of his people, a redeemer and savior. Okay. Nineveh is an example. When Jonah pronounced the judgment, as we know, Jonah didn't even say he wasn't wanting them to repent. But when they repented, God stayed his judgment. Now, if he can do that to a Gentile city, country, how much more for his people, right? God's law. So why is God shocking them? I mean, I would say, to use a modern figure of speech or figurative language, it's almost like a medical practitioner trying to use a defibrillator. Paul Liming must be smiling at me at this point. I can't even pronounce that. On someone who's dying to revive them, right? It's like a shock treatment. So in verses 1 through 5, if you look, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. What? Oh, we thought our father was Abraham. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? When John 8:44, Jesus shocked the Pharisees and said, you are of the father, the devil. Remember that? Here in the Old Testament, God is saying, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. This is a shock treatment. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And then he says, goes on, he says, as for your nativity on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. That is your destitute beginning, Judah, Jerusalem. That is what God is saying. Now, so the thing is, the disastrous decline of Jerusalem's cultural and spiritual state and the moral state was such that they now, at this point, resembled a totally different people's group. And that's the point. They totally resembled a different people's group. But that's just the beginning. By the time God is done pronouncing his judgment on Judah, he has not only identified his parents in this verse, but in verses 45 and 46, he calls Samaria as the elder sister and Sodom as the younger sister. He identifies Samaria and Sodom as her sisters, and he goes on to say that both Samaria and Sodom were more righteous than Jerusalem. How is that for an assessment? We are wanting to, in the end, we want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Absolutely, brothers and sisters. We all want to be there. And we don't want to hear this indictment today. But when God is speaking to Judah in the Old Testament, this is what he said, that Samaria and Sodom are more righteous than Jerusalem. So you see how stark, how difficult. I'm not finding words to describe that. It's a very hard message to swallow. Second, from verses 6 through 14 in chapter 16 here, from 6 through 14, here we see the love of God in action. And he says, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So from that such destitute beginnings, the love of God in action is like, first of all, life, growth and maturity, second, clothing and covering, covenant intimacy, washing and anointing. And later on it says, if you see in verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver and with clothing, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. The Lord washed, anointed, provided fine footwear, costly adornment, costly apparel, rich diet, good diet, royalty, beauty, splendor, absolutely complete in the eyes of the Lord. That's the love of God in action in a nutshell. He took Jerusalem from being absolutely destitute and transformed her to this. Third, we go from 15 through 34. Now we descend into Jerusalem's harlotry and adultery. Not very pleasant here. And at the end of it all, you will see it results in a degenerate heart and the worst form of immorality. Okay? This is God's assessment. So what was the problem? Verse 15 says, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot. Jerusalem forgot that the bestower of all of these good gifts was God and trusted in her own beauty. She turned God-given gifts for her own personal and immoral pleasures. And here's the other part. You will see that later on in verse 20. She surrendered her children to abominable Canaanite practices. Now, in 2 Kings 21, where we read earlier, we see that when Manasseh practiced this very same thing, God promised, and it says here, actually, let's look there real quick. 2 Kings 21, yeah, it says in verse 6, he says, well, he's verse 2, he says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations, etc. For he built high places, altars of Baal, wooden image, worshipped the host of heaven, served them, and then God is angry because the Lord had said in verse 4 that in Jerusalem I will put my name. So God's name was as at stake. And then in verse 6, he says, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums, right? That passing through the fire thing, that's what they're doing here in Ezekiel 16 for the children. And in verse 2 Kings 21, verse 10, it says, but because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he had acted more wickedly than all the Amorites, and so on. That's the context where it says, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. That's where it comes from. So it is within context that we are talking about the tingling of the ears at the judgment of God. Now, Jeremiah 19 verse 3 has a very similar parallel passage. There, he calls it a catastrophe, a calamity and catastrophe. Jerusalem forgot her destitute beginnings. The Lord reminds her in verse 22. Jerusalem built shrines and high places, committed harlotry. Now, the description of Jerusalem's committing harlotry, by the way, we're talking about spiritual adultery here when I'm talking about harlotry, spiritual adultery. But the way the Lord describes it, you can sense how the heart of God here, how much it must have hurt him. Now, please remember, brothers and sisters, when we try to understand the Lord, we use anthropomorphic terms, meaning that in a way that humans can understand, right? So when I say the Lord was hurt or he was sad or whatever, take that in that light so that we can understand that. And then, so continue to build shrines in high places, right? And then later on, it says, actually, if you look from verses 23 onwards, all the way to verse 29, you will see that everyone passing by, she used to commit harlotry with them. And then she extended that to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, and not satisfied, it says in verse 28, she wasn't satisfied with that. She went as far as Chaldea. What was the result? Verse 30. The Lord says, how degenerate is your heart? Does strike remind you of another verse in Jeremiah? The heart is desperately wicked, right? Okay. Then as if that wasn't enough, from verse 31 onwards to 34, matters turned worse. It turned worse when Jerusalem became an adulterous wife. And she, in fact, look, let's read this here. Verse 33. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. The Lord is saying, you kept on going down and down, and as if harlotry itself was not enough, you not only didn't get paid, but you paid your lovers to come to you. And what does he say? The word, at the very last word, it says, you are the opposite. You are the opposite. Okay. Next. Fourth, God's judgment pronounced, and further, he provides a further degrading assessment. You thought that this was the end. Lord, please stop. I mean, it's hard for me to hear. My ears are tingling. The Lord isn't done yet. Because he says, now then, remember, when he started, we just read from Psalms how the Lord considers Zion, right? Perfection of beauty in Psalm 50. What does he say in verse 35? Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Okay. So from 35 through 39, God now is addressing her as harlot, and he says, I will judge you. And Jerusalem's condition, he says, will be as destitute as she was in the beginning. However, here's the mercy in the midst of judgment. He says, you will stop your abominable ways. You will stop your lewd ways. And then he goes on to talk about how worse she is than Samaria and Sodom. And what is promised is nothing but abomination, shame, disgrace, reproach. These are her lot. Okay? All the way up to 59. Very, very difficult. Very difficult to hear. Now, at this point, before we turn to the last section of this, which is the everlasting covenant, we realize something that is significant. At this point, a significant caveat of the Mosaic covenant is understood. Remember the Mosaic covenant. It was dependent on two parties, right? Exodus 19 and 20, when God gave the covenant, it was dependent on two parties, God and God's people. It was dependent on two parties to be faithful, meaning that it was possible for people to break the covenant with their God by their abominable and lewd behavior. It was possible. That's where the Mosaic covenant couldn't help. And we hear that in the New Testament. Paul writes beautifully about it in Galatians. So the last point here, last section from verse 60, just three verses, is the everlasting covenant ensuring redemption and restoration to Jerusalem. This is because this covenant, the everlasting covenant, is not going back to the Mosaic covenant. It's harking back to Abraham in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, and looks forward to Jesus, the Messiah, as the fulfillment. So it's looking back to the Abrahamic covenant, and because we have more light now, we know that it was pointing to the Messiah. So, two things to note. One, when God made the covenant with Abraham, you remember that in Genesis 15, here's what happened. God said, you take, he took three animals and he cut them in two and divided the animals and separated them. And he took the turtle dove and the pigeon, didn't separate them, but he kept them on either side facing. There was a passageway in between, and Abraham was waiting for God to accept that. The vultures came and Abraham drove the vultures away, etc. But when the sun had gone down, it was all day, God didn't show up until it was dark. At that point, Abraham was put into deep sleep. And then after the sun had gone down, then you saw what? A hot oven and a torch, burning torch, walking in between the animals, divided animals. Now, in ancient times, when people made covenant like that, both parties walked that divided animals so that what they were saying was, listen, if either of us breaks the covenant, may it be done to me what was done to the animals. That's what they were saying. But Abraham's covenant was only God walked the path. Abraham was asleep. So it is an unconditional covenant from God. Brothers and sisters, that should give us relief. It is an unconditional covenant. And because of that unconditional covenant, there is hope for Israel, hope for Judah, for Jerusalem. The covenant did not depend on Abraham or his descendants. Now, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. If you just so that we are clear So Galatians chapter 3. I'll read in verse 8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Isn't that awesome? It's amazing. Like in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, these are the first words God spoke to him. He said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Now, when we read Genesis 12, we probably wouldn't get this, that that was the gospel. Because Galatians provides us that light. Paul writes and says, God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. Okay. So you see that the new covenant in Christ is essentially an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, or based on the unconditionality. The new covenant is unconditional. In Christ, it's different. It's unconditional. So I also read the verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed." Who is Christ? "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ." You see that? So the Mosaic covenant was 430 years later. So why is God merciful to Judah in the last three verses of this chapter? The everlasting covenant is because the Mosaic covenant could not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant, which was given 430 years later. It cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. So that is the good news. That is the good news. I think my time is up, but I think I just want to say one thing. I think it is quite obvious the application of this all of this. Remember when God gave the covenant through Moses in in Exodus chapter 19, he said that, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be a kingdom of priests so that you were a priest, you were acting as priests to the people around you, like the nations around you, to the Gentile nations. You were going to be the representative that God was looking for, and you would bring those people to God." Now, in the New Testament, we know that in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that we are a kingdom of priests, a nation, a holy nation. So you can see the application there. Whatever happened to Judah and Israel happened for our example. It says, Paul says that later on. But the point here is that God doesn't gloss over the failures of his people, but his purpose is always restorative. God's discipline always is restorative. It wants to restore the person, the believer, back to God. And God's discipline is commensurate with his love for us. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, you know, it says, God disciplines us because he loves us, period. Okay. And also let's focus on the fact that the love of God and the covenant of the Lord in Christ is absolutely unconditional. We don't have to live as the Old Testament saints, uncertain about our standing in Christ. our salvation is not dependent on our ethnic backgrounds. Our salvation is not dependent on our performance. Our salvation is secure. But we also take encouragement, also caution, that we observe what was done to Israel, and we take caution, and we live as God designed us to live, holy lives before the Lord. That's what the kingdom of priests was supposed to do in the Old Testament. But if you read, you know, and they were not doing that. The new kingdom of priests in Christ, us believers are expected to do the same. So with that, let's give thanks and close this time. Father, we are deeply, deeply humbled and amazed at your patience, your perseverance towards us, and how you desire that we live intimate lives with you, holy lives with you, and truly fulfill the purpose for which you've called us to be on this earth. And even as we see this amazing unconditional covenant explained to us in the scriptures, it is mind-boggling to us. It is that you have not given up on us, and you will never give up on us, Lord, because that's not you. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, you draw us to yourself. May you be glorified, Lord. We can only inform one another, but you are the one by your Holy Spirit who can conform us to the image of your Son. So we ask you to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.